I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, this morning to the book of James, chapter 4, as we continue in our study of this wonderful letter from James, the brother of our Lord. I want to say to all the ladies who are here this morning without their husbands, we've had about 40 men or more up north for this men's retreat, and we had a wonderful time. And I came down yesterday and again today with a very bad sore throat and cold, but your men are doing fine. I'm just the weak one up there. Wore me out, but they're doing great. And we had a great speaker from Canada, and it just was a wonderful time of fellowship. Norm Walworth is bringing the message today, and our men will be coming home this afternoon. So keep them in prayer, if you would. And pray for me this morning, because I wasn't sure I was going to even be here because of this sore throat. I get these every now and then, and when they do, they really, really take it out of me. But we had, again, I just can't tell you what a blessed time it was in the Word yesterday throughout the day with our guest speaker. Our Bible is open to James chapter 4, and we're going through this wonderful letter that James wrote. A first letter written in the New Testament. The first book, chronologically, it would be number 1. And we saw in chapter 4 last week where James relates to us a passage that I said in its rhetoric, its language, is really shocking to us. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" And we paused to consider the fact that James is writing to believers, and he's not talking about wars with cannons or swords and things of that nature. He's talking about the spiritual battles that often go on within the body of Christ, within the church. And we think that how shocking it is to think that in the church at times there are wars and battles. Even more shocking than that, I said last week, was what we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. When we read the phrase, "There was war in heaven," it's shocking to think that there could be war in the church of all places. The people of God, indwelled by God, who should put on the Lord Jesus Christ, be walking in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, bearing the fruits of the Spirit, one of which is peace. It's shocking to think that there should be war in the church. But to think of war in heaven is even more shocking. Wherever Satan goes, wherever he is involved, or his minions, the demonic force that he marshals against the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can expect war and conflict. Satan is active, and he opposes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he opposes each of us. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he comes at us with all the fury and all the hatred and all the lies that he can muster, because he's the father of lies. Well, coming to the end of that section where James is dealing with where do these wars and these conflicts come, he drew right to the heart of the matter. It comes from your heart, your fallen nature, the evil lust of your old nature and so forth. But then we come to the next section here in James chapter 4. And we have, if we look at verse 4 and 5, this particular phrase. He says in verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Here James is focusing on the fact there are wars and battles amongst us as the people of God. They come from the fallenness of our hearts, the lust of our flesh. And he goes right from that, and he's still dealing with the same people as he's talking to believers. And he talks about people who profess to be saved, people who profess to be the Lord's people, and he calls them, shockingly, adulterers, adulteresses. That's how he comes, and he brings it right out and calls them with this language. And then he lays the charge against them, his concern. Do you not know that by becoming a friend to the world, you are an enemy to God? You're at enmity with God and therefore his enemy. And then he says at the end in verse 5, do you not know that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, he yearns, he longs, he grieves over us with a deep, deep abiding love. and is concerned over our sin and our failures. James is dealing with, in this particular section here, the believer's relationship to the world. And he's laying a charge at their heart, at their feet. He's sharing a concern with them and a challenge to them about worldliness in the church. Whenever there's a church going through conflicts, whenever there's a church with battles and wars, you can be sure not only is Satan present, but the people in that church have succumbed to worldliness, because it's worldly to be hateful and spiteful and fighting one another. Now, when we look at our text, when James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" we have to pause for a moment and ask ourselves, what does he mean by the word cosmos, the word world? The word world is used in Scripture in many different ways. And in study questions we had this week for your Bible study prior to this message, I gave you some verses to look at. In John chapter 1, for example, verse 10, we see the word cosmos used in three different ways in the same verse. Let me just read it. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not." In one verse, the word cosmos is used three ways. He was in the world of men, and the world, that is the physical world, was made by him, and the world of unbelievers knew him not. John 3:16 uses the word cosmos in a different way. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And we know that there is a general love that God has for all of mankind, but there's that specific electing love for those that the Father has chosen to give to the Son. I believe that's the context of what he's saying in John 3:16. But then in John 17, chapter 17, verse 9, we have the opposite being said. John 17:9, we read this. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world." That is, I pray for the believers. I pray for those, Father, that you have given me. That's 11 times in John 17, Jesus makes reference to those the Father has given to him. 11 times. But then he says in this particular passage, "I pray for them." That is, those that you've given me. "But I do not pray for the world." That is the world of unbelievers in that context. There's a great hymn that we love to sing. "This is my Father's world. To my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas, his hands the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white proclaim their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. I see him everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world." In the context of the hymn writer, he's talking about this created globe, this little speck of dust in our universe that we inhabit. But James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is to make you an enemy of God?" And he's talking about worldliness here in our context. And as I look at these two verses, there are three things I believe James does as he deals with our relationship to the world. First of all, he makes a charge. Secondly, he shares a concern. And finally, he brings a challenge to them. Those three are the three points I want us to look at this morning together. A charge, a concern, and a challenge dealing with worldliness in the body of Christ. So let's bow in prayer and invite the Holy Spirit to be here. And I sincerely hope that you will be able to bear with me with my voice this morning, that I'll be able to deliver the Word of God to your hearts faithfully, in spite of how I feel. Great and mighty God, we give you glory today. Lord, this is your world. And Father, we live in this world, and we're not to be of this world. And we know we have a relationship with it, and with what James refers to as being friends, Father, of this world. Lord, speak to our hearts today from this word, this message that you have here. Help this unworthy servant as he proclaims the riches of your grace, that you would speak to every heart here today. This we ask for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Now, this is my Father's world, and James is concerned about worldliness in the church and about people who have a friendship, a love relationship with the world. And the first thing we see in our text is that he makes a charge. Now stop and think about what he's about to say in verse 4. The verse just leaps at you with a suddenness and with a cutting, powerful, swift slash of the sword of the Spirit. He comes and says, my dear friends, you're so lovely, and I know there's a few problems you may have here or there. He says nothing like that. He says, adulterers, adulteresses. Can you imagine if I came to the pulpit today and stood here and said to you, adulterers, adulteresses, you, all of you, me too, we're all in the same boat spiritually. Those of us who have made friendship with the world, we are spiritual adulterers. He's wielding the sword here, and he's swinging it swiftly, powerfully. And when he tells us that he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, he's not meaning literally that they had committed adultery in a literal sense, a physical sense, but he's saying that because you've become the friend of the world, you've committed spiritual adultery with God. And this whole concept brings to our minds that when the sovereign grace of God conquers our hearts and brings us to faith in Christ, what does it make us? We are part of the bride of Christ. And Paul says we're espoused to him as our husband, and we are his people. And the scripture talks about the unfaithfulness of God's people. When they're unfaithful to God, that it's a way of being spiritual adulterers. Let me give you some verses in the Bible that talk about this. You're all familiar with the story of Hosea. In Hosea 4:12, the Lord says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols. God says, you've got these wooden idols, and you're seeking counsel from these dead wooden idols. These idols that are stupid and dead and blind and dumb, can't answer your prayers, can't communicate to you, but you ask counsel from them. He says, have you not, for the spirit of harlotry, caused yourselves to go astray? Have you not played the harlot against their God? When we sin against the Lord, we are committing harlotry, adultery, spiritually. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So we have been espoused to Christ, to God, and he's our husband. Jeremiah 3:20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. God is saying you're like an unfaithful wife when we sin against the Lord and turn against him. Jesus came to his generation and he said that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. God's people, Israel, were an adulterous generation. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You stop and think about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and to our triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are the bride of God, the bride of Christ. He's our husband in that sense. And to be unfaithful to God is to commit spiritual adultery. And that's what this passage is dealing with, this charge of adultery, of spiritual adultery. His charge is clear, it's condemning, and it's cutting right to the heart. James is doing what few pastors today are willing to do in the pulpit. Too many pastors today are afraid to preach convicting messages. They're afraid to rebuke or deal with sin. They're more concerned about entertaining people and pleasing people and being maybe acceptable or popular, and they fail to realize that ever before we seek to please man, our ultimate goal is, first of all, to be pleasing to God. And when a pastor comes to the pulpit, and we have godly men that fill in this pulpit for me from time to time, and when they come, the first thought on their mind should be, Lord, I want to be faithful to your word. And it doesn't matter who gets upset. And it doesn't matter who doesn't like what is said. we speak the truth in love and we proclaim the whole counsel of God, but it must be proclaimed. And James draws the sword of the Spirit and he comes right at them, directly, right in their face. Adulterers, adulteresses. He's talking to believers, professing Christians, not sparing his language. They needed to hear this because there was great sin in the church. So he comes right to it. To summarize verse 4, he makes this cutting statement, you adulterers and adulteresses. And then he asks this rhetorical question, don't you know that friendship with the world is to put yourself at enmity with God? Don't you know that friendship with this world is to make you his enemy? When we come secondly, not only to his charge against them, his concern, and his concern is found in the second part of verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, that's his charge. Here's his concern. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. This is what spiritual adultery is. It's friendship with the world. The word world cosmos, we need to understand, what does that mean? How is he using it here? We saw how the word is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. What does James mean? To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. There's a lot of confusion about what worldliness really is in the body of Christ. First of all, let me just talk about the word friendship. There's a Greek verb in the New Testament, phileo, which is one verb that means to love. It's not the highest form of love in the Bible. Agape love or agapao love is the highest form of love. Phileo love is the lower form of love. And the word friendship here is a derivative of that verb, phileo. It's philia. And it means it's not a casual relationship with the world. He's talking about having a love affair with the world. That's what he's getting at here. He says, do you not know that friendship, philia, having a love affair with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, the language is shocking. God's people, could we be at enmity with God? Those who profess to love Jesus Christ, could we be in reality his enemies? I will tell you this. A worldly Christian is a misnomer. How can a true Christian be worldly? How can a person truly be born again, be a friend of the world? And I'll define what that word world means. How can a true Christian be an enemy of God? He's warning these people. Worldliness in the church or worldliness in your life makes you an enemy of God. It might be that there might be many professing Christians today that though they profess to know Christ and love him, by their attitudes and by their actions, they don't display the fruit of the Spirit or the marks of grace. And maybe pastors need to say to them, you are an enemy to God. You're too much a friend of the world. You're too much in love with this world. Well, what does he mean by the word cosmos? He says, do you not know that friendship or having a love relationship with the world is enmity with God? What does he mean by the word world? I don't think he's talking about the physical world in which we live. I think he's talking about the world of fallen ideas, fallen human nature, with its sinful ideas, sinful philosophies, ungodly religions, all these things that array themselves in opposition to God. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about being friends to the world. The world is man's humanistic attempt to rebel against God, both philosophically and religiously. The world is man's fallen, darkened heart, full of rebellion to a holy God. So he's talking about the world of ideas, the world of religions, false religions, the world of philosophies. But ideas and philosophies and false religions have consequences. And when people fall in love with false ideas and false philosophies and false religions, it leads to impurity, it leads to ungodliness, it leads to covetousness, leads to lust for popularity or lust for pleasure or power. This is what James is saying about the world. When you're a friend of this fallen world system, you make yourself an enemy of God. And he's talking to professing Christians, and he's saying that in the first century, there were those who claimed to be followers of Christ who were this way. May we search our hearts. May we make sure today that we are not so-called worldly Christians, because to be a worldly Christian is not to be a Christian at all. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, this is the standard passage on the world. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." It's only he who does the will of God who will abide forever. So what does it mean not to love the world? You know, sometimes through the history, Christians have come up with wrong ideas. There's been a group of Christians in Catholicism, and they have this idea that some kind of religious monasticism is how you get away from the world. Become a monk, go off on a mountain somewhere, and you cloister yourself in a monastery or castle or something, and by getting away from the world, you'll somehow be able to live a holy life. That's not how you overcome worldliness. We got to be careful, even amongst evangelicals, that we don't develop somehow insular evangelical ghettos where we're so separated from everything that's of the world that we never have any ability to be salt and light to the culture in which we live. And there are those who make long lists of man-made taboos. They think worldliness is simply not doing all these things. Now, worldliness may include some of those things that people have on their list, but that's not the gist of worldliness. There's a group of people in our country. When I lived in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, met some of the sweetest people in the Amish community, and their idea of worldliness was staying away from electricity and automobiles and things of that nature, modern conveniences, but that's not what worldliness is. Holiness is more than external conformity to man-made standards. Holiness is a matter of the heart. And he's telling us not to love this fallen world system with its ideas, its philosophies, its lust of the eyes, its lust of the flesh, and its pride that arrays itself against God, that militates itself against God, that's hostile to God. We're not to love the world in that particular way. But when John tells us, love not the world, we flip it over. If I simply tell you, don't love the world, that's only half the duty of a believer. The other half is this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. I would tell you, yes, don't love the world, but I'd also tell you, love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, with all of your mind. Love God. Fill the void into your heart as you get rid of the garbage of the world. Fill it with the glory of the Creator, of the glory of the Savior. Fill it with the glory of the Godhead. Love Him. Love God with all your heart. So the concern that James has here is that he says, I want to just come to the issue, he says, with these people. I've called you adulterers. I've called you adulteresses. Here's my concern. If you think you can be a friend to this world that arrays itself against God, you are at enmity with the Lord. You are an enemy of our Savior. That's what he's saying. Next time people begin to live in the flesh and do evil things, remind them you are an enemy of Almighty God when you behave in that way. Now we come thoroughly to his challenge. He says here in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, he charges them with these. His concern, secondly, is that I want to remind you, he says, that if you think you can be a friend of this world, have a love relationship with the flesh, you're mistaken. But then thirdly, he gives in verse 5 this challenge. It's a challenge here in verse 5. Notice what he says here. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? I marvel on some of these phrases that he's using. The Spirit who dwells in you. How amazing the secret of our gracious union with Christ. To be born again is to have God, the eternal God, dwelling in our heart, in our soul. As one old writer put it this way, it's the life of God in the soul of man. How amazing is it to know that the Creator dwells in our hearts by faith. And he says, this great Spirit, the Spirit of, who is the Holy Spirit? The third person of the Blessed Trinity. This precious one who's co-equal with the Father and the Son dwells in our hearts. And he yearns over us. The old King James says, he lusts over us. Lusts and yearns, longs over us. What is the Holy Spirit? What's his ministry in our lives? Pause to think about how special it is to know him. We praise Christ and we glory in Christ and we lift up Christ and we worship the Father and we worship God in all three persons of the Godhead. But the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal it or an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity that dwells in our hearts by faith. And if you're a child of God, it's because he called you, he drew you, he convicted you, and then after dogging your steps, as it were, at finding you, see, in the eternal counsels past, God the Father chose a people, a whole host of people that no man could number. And out of the fallen mass of humanity, he chose a great number of people that Revelation says is greater than the sand of the seashore. And these chosen people, the Father gives to the Son, and the Son descends from heaven, becomes flesh, lives their life, dies their death, atones for them, all those the Father gave to him, and then the Holy Spirit. He comes, and he's, as one man has written a great poem called The Hound of Heaven, the Holy Spirit comes, and he dogs our steps in every age, every epoch, every time, every portion of history. He finds those individuals that the Father has given to Christ, and through the preaching of the gospel and through faithful witness, he dogs their steps, and he finds them. He convicts them and he brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ and saves their souls. And the such is, because it's all of grace from beginning to end, God gets all the glory. From beginning to end, he did it all. He chose us. Christ died for us. The Spirit comes to us. He calls and regenerates and convicts and so forth. It's all of God's marvelous grace. We stand in heaven. We're not going to say, Lord, I want to thank you that yes, you sent your Son, he did his part, and the Holy Spirit did his part, but I threw my 2 cents into it. It's not going to be that way at all. It'll be, oh God, you did it all. You were so gracious. I was unworthy. I wasn't seeking you. I was unlovely. I was unholy. I was lost. I was blind. I was dead. I was bound. But you came and found me. Well, Francis Thompson wrote that great hymn, that great poem, The Hound of Heaven. It's one of the great poems that I love because it captures what happened in my life. It's my testimony, how God dogged my steps. It's your testimony. If you're a child of God, it's your story, how God sought you, came to you when you were not looking for him. He dogged your steps, the Hound of Heaven, chased you through time. You eluded him. You tried to run from him. You resisted him. But in his powerful and sovereign grace, he got a hold of you. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own ways and my own mind in the midst of tears. I hid from him under running laughter. Up vistied hopes I sped and shot participated down titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after. For I was sore dread lest having him I have nothing else beside. Across the margins of the world I fled and troubled the gateway to the stars, seeking shelter in their changed bars. But with unchanging pace and unwavering chase, come on still those following feet. And a voice that speaks above those feet, the voice which says, thou fleest love when fleeing me. Yet still he comes pursuing me through my days and through my nights. For seeking me is his delight. I flee, I run, but still he comes. I sigh, I hide, but he is one. Come on still, those following feet. And a voice that speaks, 'tis God who speaks, thou fleest love when fleeing me. I hear the sound of his voice, his footstep, his footfall near to me. Is this my gloom after all? I hear his voice. He says, ah, fondest, blindest, weakest. And I respond to him, dear God, I am he whom thou seekest. Oh, this grace that seeks me, this love that seeks me. 'Tis mercy all, for can't you see? This great God captured me. That's your story. That's the Holy Spirit who indwells us. When we were unlovely and unsearching and unlooking and not wanting and unworthy of, he came and found us, picked us up in his arms, carried us to Jesus. Regeneration. This Holy Spirit. And what does he say about the Holy Spirit in us? He yearns jealously for us. The word yearn is from a word that means to long for. Oh, how he longs over us. To think that our God yearns and longs over us. Professing brother and sister, when you're toying with the world or dabbling in the flesh or flirting with the friendship of this fallen world system, if you are the Lord's, do you not know you grieve him? Do you not know you grieve him, he who indwells you, who yearns over you? Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit who is in you. I want to just say, as we look at James' words today, he's talking about the believer's relationship with the world. And he comes right at us. He's not being politically correct here, and he's not concerned about what someone might say about his particular pulpit style. He comes right out and breaks every standard that people would try to teach young preachers to, you know, don't offend people, you know, be positive. He comes around and says, you adulterers, you adulteresses, do you not know? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and you make yourself an enemy of God Almighty? Well, look at our text one last time here. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship, philia, having a love affair with the world, this cosmos, this anti-Christian world system and the fallen nature of man, is enmity with God? The word enmity means to be in open hostility to the Lord. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? It means he longs for us. Well, James has done three things. He's made a charge. He's come right at us, you adulterers and adulteresses. His concern, I don't want you to be the friend of the world is what he's getting at. That's his concern. Don't slip into that. And his challenge, he's reminding us, don't grieve the Spirit. He yearns over you, this one who found you, who pursued you, who saved you. Well, the application, I think, is pretty crisp and clear. I'm speaking to those who profess to be the Lord's, are we in danger of falling in love with this world? If so, we become spiritual adulterers. Are we willing, by pursuing the flesh, the pride of life, are we willing to become the enemies of God? To become an enemy of God means you're outside the kingdom. And finally, the Holy Spirit is within us. Oh, this precious, gracious God, this friend. Jesus indwells our hearts through the Spirit. We can say Christ is in our hearts by faith, by the Spirit. Oh, such a friend we have in him. What a friend we have in Jesus. May we not grieve him by becoming friends of this world, its philosophies, its godlessness, its worldliness, and all the philosophies and false religions and ideas have consequences which spill over into the behavior patterns of pursuing the sex and the drugs and the things that are contrary to the law of God. My friends, I plead with you, do not be a friend of this world. Have an unashamed, and open and bold love for the Son of God. Love him with all your heart. That text I quoted in Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, was quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. We are to love our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then Jesus says, if you love God that way, here's proof that you'll know that you're really loving God when you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, may God help us not to be a worldly people. May we be a holy people walking with the Lord. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. It's clear and powerful, and it's a blessing to our hearts. And I, Lord, I ask your blessing on all who are here today. And Father, should there be somebody in our midst today who is not truly a born-again child of God, Lord, even right now where they are, open their heart, open the eyes of their soul that they would see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may every true Christian here, may we praise you and love you and adore you. For this we ask for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.